What would you say if a person came to their pastor and said, "Pastor, my whole family was put in jail last night. We didn't expect it, and there's no reason for it, but they're all jailed." And then your phone rings again and someone says, "Pastor, I've got to tell you. They've taken my husband, and I understand they've put him in a place where they're going to torture him." And that phone call is hardly given to you when another phone call rings and they said, "Pastor, they've taken two of my children and they're going to send them to a faraway place. And I don't want my children. I'm brokenhearted. I tried my best, but they beat me and they took the kids anyway." Well, this is going to be a challenging day for a pastor, isn't it? Well, that's where it took place. Not to me. You please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter was written during the days of Nero, and the persecution began with him, though it was basically in the area of Rome. The fears of it spread out to the kingdom. Look, verse 5, "You, children of God, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, that is, when Christ comes. In this faith, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, these people were waiting for the knock on the door from a Roman soldier. They could have been thrown in jail, exiled to distant islands, beaten on the spot, their goods confiscated, or thrown to the lions. Now, that would be the environment for an evangelistic campaign in Rome about 61-3 A.D. Your evangelism will take on a little different edge. But that your faith being tried, which is much more precious than gold, even though it's refined by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I am finishing up, and I was able to do it, thank the Lord, in the first service, our final message on the series of Steps to the Throne. Let's get a little review. We'll come to the first one, Mark, on the overlay. We point out to you that in this world, there are different factors happening which can cause heartache, trial, sickness, death, whatever. There are natural laws in this world that God has put here. If you put your finger in the electric light socket, you get stand in the bathtub when you do it, you will be a French fry. You're gone. Don't do it. That's a natural law. There's sowing and reaping. If your choices are all for me, my mine, for this world, get all you can all you get, then you're sowing in that direction. And do not be surprised if you end up spiritually lost and undone because you've lived for things and not for the King. By the same token, you may sow your heart and life and strength for Jesus Christ, whether you're a plumber, a mechanic, a professor, a housewife, and in your heart, Christ is set apart as Lord, and you raise your kids, you do your shopping with Him as your center. And all circumstances may turn for the glory of God. Why don't you pray for Mark Gautier down in intensive care at St. Joe's, and he has had a problem previously. He took out a gallbladder that was gangrenous and went home. It swelled. His stomach swelled up. He couldn't breathe, pressed on the diaphragm, and he's had partial paralysis from years ago when God healed him from polio, and it comes back a bit later in life, a little bit of paralysis here and in the throat. Took him back in, couldn't breathe, and put the respirator in his mouth and kept him there in intensive care. He did very well. He said, "We're going to take it out now." And when they took it out, they did not know. There were three or four doctors right there. They did not know that his throat had become somewhat allergic to that respirator. They pulled it out, his whole throat caved in together. They said, "Now take deep breaths." He was going, and he couldn't tell them what was wrong. And presently, he went into cardiac arrest. Now, I got to the hospital an hour after this took place. I didn't know what had happened. I walked in, I said, "June, how's Mark doing?" She said, "Well, we lost him. I almost fell on my face. I couldn't believe it." And she said, well, we lost him for a minute and a half. He went into cardiac arrest, his heart stopped, and they brought in all the resuscitation equipment, electrical and all the rest, and got him going again. And when I got there, the nurse was looking, taking care of him. The doctor was there, lady doctor, fine lady, writing up her record, so I just waited for her. And I said, this critical? She said, yes, it is. Anytime you have cardiac arrest, it's critical. And there may be brain damage, there may be heart damage because of deprivation, not enough oxygen. And during this time, this was before I got there, the doctor went to June after this traumatic situation. And she said, how are you doing? She says, I have peace. And the doctor said, well, where do you get that from? And she said, from Jesus Christ. And she looked at her. When I got there, I talked to the nurse, the doctor, we were through. I said, you know, she said, we won't know anything for 48 hours. I said, we're going to pray for him. And she says, you know, that's what he really needs. So I felt such empathy. And I, with all due respect, I don't find a whole lot of doctors that respond in kind of, well, that's good, you know, well, that's what you should do. She was into it. I said, we're going to pray for you and for your other doctors as well. She said, thank you so much. And prayer was raised. He was doing better. And June told me, she said, you know, since he's been down here, she's been down there all day, every day almost, I've had 18 people I've had a chance to share Christ with. So that all things are working for his glory, not for their comfort. But God's overruling it, that people are hearing about Christ in a real life situation. It's not plastic. Okay? Now, sowing and reaping, natural laws, our choices, many times depend on our circumstances, our health, how well we keep our bodies, all the rest. That takes place and is part of our responsibility. So if problems come out of the first two, we know what the answer is. You have to go up to another dimension. The third dimension is demonic opposition, that in this world there is a wonderful God and Father in heaven and his Holy Spirit to aid us and to live in us. There's also, by permission of God, demonic powers which roam around seeking to hurt you, harm you, damn you, break up your marriage, destroy your life, drive you to suicide, plus anything else that will lead downward and to destruction. So we have these moral choices we make in life. Then last of all, we come to the sovereignty of God. Job 1:12, which we're going to talk about today. The sovereignty of God means that God, who is a loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy God, makes choices. He doesn't confer with anybody else and doesn't have to. And does that which is best for his glory and our good. That's the sovereignty of God. It's a marvelous thing. There are many things that happen that I can't give you a reason for them. Why would the Floreses, who are coming back from Lincoln, godly couple, sweet little daughter, serving the Lord, fruitful, efficient servants of Christ who loved him, he goes to sleep on the way back, hits an abutment, and three of them are taken out? Now, I can't give you an answer for that. I have to go back to the sovereignty of God. There's a little light given in Isaiah which says, the righteous is taken from among you, and none of you regard it, not understanding that I've taken them to save them from the evil days to come. And so maybe God saved them from something in their lives. I don't know. I don't know. It's a trust situation. These factors are all in order. All right? We'll go to the next one, please. Point out to you that your light afflictions by comparison with the eternal weight of glory is for the now. And Paul says it's not a wasted sorrow, not a wasted tribulation. Don't let it be wasted. But thank God and understand he's preparing you by your responses to prepare for a throne, eternal ministry in heaven forever. And so they're not wasted. Next. I've spoken about some of this before. If you're here, I'm just reviewing briefly. Now, suffering and throne preparation. With man's free will came the possibility of sin, suffering, and death. We will not know this side of eternity, and we may not know the other side of eternity, why God permits free will to be used in an evil way. When God created Satan, when God created Adam and Eve, in his foreknowledge, he knew that they would sin and fall. You'd say, well, then why did he make them that way? Why did he even make them? If he saw free will is going to cause that kind of a problem, why even make free will? Maybe you want to make robots God. Or if you don't, why do you do it? We don't know, and we don't know anything more today than Job did, except we know this, that Job did not know, that God the Father, Son, and Spirit have suffered more than anyone in redeeming us from the pain, sorrows, suffering, and sin. that Jesus Christ stepped right into what he and the Father ordained and prepared and permitted, stepped right in and has suffered more than anybody in this room and anybody in this world collected together. That we have revealed to us. So that when Jesus comes to comfort us, or we seek him to comfort us, we know we have someone who can identify fully and beyond with what we're going through. God's love was seen above and through the pain at Calvary. I mean, the most just, sinless man in the world, and he gets crucified off for you and me. And how many sins have you and I committed? And how many did he commit? Zero. What kind of a deal is that? I can't understand that. No, that's the grace of God. And so working through our pain problem and our suffering and tribulation and our unanswered agony questions is that Jesus Christ, who's gone through the same kind of agony, if you'll permit, and I say this with great reverence, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His humanity was so overwhelmed. Through trust, he still raised that question to the Father. So that when you go through something and say, how come? Have you left me alone, God? Have you abandoned me? The answer is no. Because Christ is abandoned once that you and I will never be abandoned. But he had to be abandoned when God turned his back because he bore your sin and mine. Now, we'll come down one at a time, Mark. Suffering is preparation for the throne because it allows us to forgive those that hurt us. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That was the most hideous crime in all of human history, as far as justice and injustice goes and anything else goes. That forgiving Christ has taken up his residence by the Holy Spirit in you. Yes, you were victimized. Yes, you were sodomized, some of you. Some of you were robbed and beaten. Some of you were forgotten and thrown out. The hurt was real. The damage struck your soul and heart and mind. I mean, we can't comprehend some of the sorrows. I know people in this church going through sorrows today that are unbelievable and precious. And that happened to you in this down-and-out world, if I can say it that way. Now, that Christ who forgave from the cross, went to the Father's right hand, and poured forth himself by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come back down and live in you, so that instead of hanging on the cross, he sits on the throne of your heart. And since his life by the Spirit is available there, you take the same forgiving life of Christ to forgive other people. Don't try and cook it up yourself. It's not going to happen. And will you remember that forgiveness is a choice of the will, not a feeling of the emotions. You will never feel like it. And it took me 2 years to learn this. Please learn it in 2 minutes. You won't have to go through. That when you have forgiven somebody, and then you see them at the mall, and whoom, up comes these feelings. Up comes resentment. And you say, I must not have forgiven them. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. I certainly asked Jesus to do that. If I forgave them, I wouldn't feel this way. Wrong. When you saw them, it triggered off memories that were painful. But your memories and your emotions have no key to your will unless you let them in. When you've forgiven someone from the will and from your heart, even though your emotions are saying, boo, no, ridiculous, crazy, don't do it, get him, and all your emotions are fighting your will, you won't feel like it. There's nothing in you that feels like forgiving that person. Sometimes even yourself. But you can't go by the theology of emotion or feelings, or you'll be trapped and doomed all your life. Once you've understood that the forgiving Christ has moved into your heart so you can take of his life to forgive them, they may not have even asked you. They may not even care about it. They may not even think they did anything wrong. But you are going to forgive them, so you're free. Afe me. Send them away. Pardon them. And you can put their names on a box and put it out in the loading deck and say, Lord, if they want it, it's there. If they never come to pick it up, it's there. I don't care if they even care. I forgive them, and I'm free. And your emotions will go, once you stay in your will, and they'll get moved off your will commitment. Even though your emotions are jumping up and down and screaming and yelling at you, you see them at the mall, the memories go off and hurt you again, just think about it, but you abide in the fact that I've forgiven them, Lord, I reaffirm that, there's nothing to talk about. As you stay in that stance and mode, your emotions will become less and less tyrannical, despotical, and challenging your will. Every throne is preceded by a cross. And so, in your identification with Christ in his cross life, you've been hurt and wounded like he was. As he forgave from the cross, you now forgive from the throne of your heart because his life has moved in. The same forgiving life. Don't try to work up some in you. You don't have enough. You don't have enough to face it. So just cash it in, let it go, and live off the forgiving life of Christ. Even like we say, live off the praying life of Christ. His life is sufficient. All things needful for life and for godliness. This is to prepare you for throne ministry. He who sits on the throne forgives people every day. He forgives people every day. He forgave you and me. Days we miss it, sin, Lord forgive me, he does it. And he waits to forgive everyone else. Here now, everybody in hell today was once sought and loved by God the Father. Prepares you. The greatest of these is love. Okay? Not faith, love. Number two. You may rejoice, you're counted worthy to suffer for his name. And you become a child of God, it may be you'd be looked down upon, and maybe you won't. Maybe you had it wonderful all your life. Maybe people sought you out and say, gee, I'm glad for the change in your life. Wonderful. But if, somewhere, sometime, if it's today, that you are discriminated against, that you are set aside, you're bypassed or scorned or made fun of, then you may rejoice, Peter says. This is what he said after they were beaten, he and the apostles. Rejoice, you are counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Now, the world doesn't understand that, but on God's value system in throne preparation, and remember he said to the 12 apostles, you shall all sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. And they said, Lord, we've left our fish boats, we've left our nets, we left our business. What are we going to get out of this? Peter, you want some smelly old boats and fish and a business? I mean, it took a big step for me to take you out of that smelly fish around you all the time. Don't you know you're going to sit on 12 thrones, every one of you, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Whoa. A throne instead of fish nets and a boat? You bet. Cash it in. See? This God's values are different. And so rejoice, you're kind of worthy to suffer. Number three. It answers the questions of the devil. And that's what we're up to today. The sovereignty of God and the questions of the devil. Please turn to the book of Job. It's a marvelous, unbelievable book. Open your Bible up in the middle and go to the left. Take a hard left turn. It's right there. I never tire of reading about this. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Oz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. This man did not need a Visa card, folks. He was the greatest among all the people of the East. He had money, and he had fame, and he had godliness. His sons, he had a great family. His sons used to take turns there having family gatherings, holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. How? Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps, not they did, perhaps my children, with all my money, with all their fame, and with all their privileges, may have sinned and cursed God, that is, wave goodbye, in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. What a Father's Day sermon right here. What a Old Testament. Job was like a New Testament father doing it in the Old Testament. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Had he considered his servant Job, Had he considered his servant Job, listen, he goes to and fro on the earth. He says, I got that one. That one is given to money. Oh, that's one. I've got that one. They're doomed in their little knowledge kick, their little intellectual pursuits without God. I got that one. This one's over into lust and chasing women. I got that one. And this one's on an ego trip. I got that one. And that one, they think they're good enough, because they're just going to make it on their own. I got that one. And then he'd go around the earth. There's Job. Job. I hate him! Have I considered him? I hate him! I go all over this place. I can't find a man like him. I'll break him. I'll break him. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil. Number one man on the face of the earth. God said so. Satan retaliates. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hand, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans, who were from Arabia, attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels, carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you, Job. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, Job. It collapsed on him and they're dead, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe as a sign of grief, shaved his head as a sign of grief, then he fell to the ground in worship. And said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We'll take the next one, Mark. Now, I'll go to the next overlay. That will come back to four. Thank you. Now, for the child of God, nothing can touch you save what God permits. You'll notice the lion comes from Satan, goes to God, he's talking to him. Does Job serve God for naught? Well, look what you've done for him. And he wouldn't be a fool not to serve you when you've blessed him to the degree that you have. Permission back from God. Okay, take what he has, but don't touch him. Nothing but permission. Now, remember, if you're new with us today, that this conversation between God and Satan is taking place up here in the heavenlies. Down here on earth, Job does not have a clue. He does not know one thing. And it may well be he didn't know any of it even when he died, because Moses may have written the book by revelation. Now, what's not too predominant today in our contemporary Christianity is that, well, one thing is, one thing isn't. And one thing is, they're both correct. God's our Father. He loves us through Christ. The Son died for us. Shall he not give us all things freely in Christ? I will meet your needs. Call unto me, I will answer you. I'll show you great mighty things. The sparrows fall to the ground. How much more do I love you? I count the hairs of your head every day. I love you. I care for you. I'm going to give to you. True. The truth we don't hear is that God esteems our being here primarily for his glory, not necessarily our comfort. And that's the lesson of the book of Job. That we all are here, for of him and by him and to him are all things. That our primary purpose here is to glorify God in what situation exists. And so when June says to the lady doctor, I have peace, and she says, where do you get it from? She says, from Jesus Christ. In that, there's a context for I'm here to glorify God. My husband just came through a death experience that far away, and he may go out the next minute, but that's where he is. Now she's feeling, she loves, she's not marble. We're not marble. But bottom line, when we go through problems and trials and tribulations, we've got to understand that we are primarily here on earth to bring honor and justify God in all his dealings and say, thou art good. Naked came I from my mother's womb. I brought nothing into this world. I can take nothing out. Our very existence is a gift of God, so we're here for his glory and to love Christ and show that kindness to people that they also will come and love him. Now, God does marvelous bounties for us. We've been so blessed of God in so many ways. So when something comes like this, we think, whoa, what's wrong? Now, you might have just a straight demonic attack. You don't stand against it. You break natural law, don't break natural law. If you're sowing in the wrong direction, sow another direction. You probably aren't going to have a crop failure. You may have to pay for that. But you can sow seeds for a new harvest. And over here, here's the first time you got this intermix between God and Satan talking about what's going on down there. And God could just well be saying to Satan today, have you considered my servant John and Bill and Harry and Suzanne and Corey? See, we won't know about it. That's heaven talk. That's God and Satan saying, hey, I've got Job and I've got people like him. You want to bet? And sometimes the things come into our lives for which there's no human explanation that we know of, no revealed explanation. The Father's still there. And this, we had 66 books in the Bible, and we could have gotten along with 65. Why do we have to put Job in here? Because God wants us to know that. It's essential for all sufferers, all people that face evil results, and all this kind of stuff, to know, I know, and I'm in charge. I'm overseeing you. Now, what the unbeliever does, I don't know. May it drive him to the Lord. So Satan has to get permission before he does anything to God's children. Talk to the man after the first service. Become a Christian, professional man, growing in the Lord. And immediately he finds himself, not immediately, but in a period of time, he finds himself being confronted by demonic powers. It rattles on the window and the house has got noises and everything else going on. And he got that taken care of, and he's moving on with God now. And he said, I can take care of myself, but they're beating on my child. I said, that's right. My wife, is that right? And God will not bring you very far along in the spirit-filled life without fairly soon, not too ready, not before you're ready, let you be exposed to something that's just, it's not natural law, it's not sowing, there's an element of demonic factor. And you have to take your stand in Christ and learn that in my name you shall free people and cast out spirits where necessary and keep this authority level in your heart because it goes along with throne life. And I'm going to permit that to happen to you. He said, well, I see I'm here to learn. I said, precisely. God has not abandoned you. He's letting you come into the warfare and understand some of these principles. So like the weightlifters, like Saul, is saying, in Jesus' name, I am learning the authority and power of his name over these kind of forces. And this, when you get an interplay, which is the only time like this in the Bible, where God permits, again, it's part of mystery, but it's revealed to us, he permits Satan to do certain things. And so Job has his entire family of children not wiped out, but wiped up. Went to be with the Lord. On another day, the angels came, chapter 2, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Well, he just went down trying to blow him away. So the Lord's setting him up again. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains. man was named Zophar, the other man was Bildad, and the other was Eliphaz. And I'll give you 38 chapters of Job in 3 minutes. They said, first of all, they came, they heard Job had been blown away, so they came, and they, when they saw him, they didn't even recognize him, Scripture says. They just was, is this our friend? This can't be our friend. What's he look like? I can't believe that. Who is this man? It says in Scripture, they sat down for 7 days and didn't say a word. They just didn't know what to say. Then in the course of the arguments, they said, now look, Job, we come to help you. Quote. We want to tell you, the first man says, now, you know, suffering is sent upon men as punishment for sin. What was your sin? Come on now, come clean. Fess up. So I don't know. I searched my heart. I can't. Oh, come on now. Come on now. He that hideth his sin shall not prosper. Come on now. And he's looking out there through a head the size of a basketball, scraping stuff off his body. I'm telling you the truth. I've searched God before my heart. I can't find anything. Well, we know. Second one comes along, he says, why, great sufferers are great sinners. Just goes along. You've been doing stuff on the side we don't know about. What is it? Well, if you tell God and you tell us, he'll make you better. Now, what was all these great sins that nobody knows about? They think you're godly, but you know something's fouled up. Why don't you just come clean? I'm not doing anything. Well, we know. Little pet theology answers. That's why I tell you, the most sacred answer I can give some people ask me questions is, I don't know. The smartest thing you can do is say, I don't know, many times. I've never found one sinner when I told them, I asked me a question I didn't know, I said, I don't know, I'll try and find the answer for you, but maybe I can't find it. I've never found one unbeliever who lost contact or confidence in me because I said that. They knew that I was being real, I don't know, I don't have to know everything. I don't know everything. And so much I don't know. Third one comes along. So now look, your sins have been secret, but the suffering out in the outside is an evidence of your hypocrisy. Now, what's going on the inside of your heart? Who do you got, a triple X-rated heart? That's your problem. Tell us about it. I searched my heart. I don't have it. We know. Then another man came along named Elihu, and he'd watched these three people counsel Job. He said, wait a minute, I'm just a young man. I've put my hand over my mouth because I'm young and you're old, you have gray hair and all this kind of stuff. But he said, look, God lets this punishment come for your sin. Rather, this comes to you, Job, not for punishment for sin, but it's corrective. It's just to keep you from sinning. So I wasn't trying to sin. Well, God knew you were going to, so he let it come. Now remember, don't sin. We know. Now, those are four voices that come to Job. And he's sitting there on ashes, scraping the pus and blood off his running sores. And he's lost everything. Now, that's why people don't volunteer for this job. Now, beginning in chapter 3, running through chapter 37, is all that I just gave you in 2 minutes. All this conversation. And right toward the end, Job's starting to break down. He said, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never seen this day. I haven't done anything. I wish I could talk with God. He said, look, you can't blame me. He's getting a little bit feisty now. Oh, where is God? I want to talk to God. If he were here, I would give my arguments and say, well, what does this happen to me? Why have you left me? I didn't do anything wrong. And maybe you feel that way. Where's God? I didn't do anything to deserve this. How come this is happening to me? I didn't do anything. I'm trying to live for Christ. I got bombed. Where's God in all this? That's chapter 3 through 37. And God, if you'd just come, I'd face you like a man, and I'd talk to you, because I've got some real problems, and I need to talk with you, God. I hope you manifest, because, I mean, I'm getting tired of this, and this isn't fair and just. I really need to talk to you, God, about this whole thing. It's not right now. Come on, I got some arguments. I want some questions. The longest conversation of God with man in the Bible is found in Job 38 through 41. You wonder how God talks to man? I mean, Lord, this is too much. And so he gets feistier and feistier and unbelieving toward the end, and a little bit wrong spirit and attitude. And you say, well, yeah, but can you blame him? No, I don't blame him. Verse chapter 38, please bring your Bibles to church. First verse. Now, where is God? Where is God? Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Whoa. God's manifesting. Notice God comes in a storm. He controls storms. And this is what God said. Job, let me tell you what's been going on in heaven so you'll understand. Not one word of explanation of the heavenly conversation. Challenge. Throwing down of the gauntlet. God picks right up where Job now is challenging God. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. He said, I like to stand like a man, talk to him. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You thought you had a bad final exam last semester? Here's this one coming up. I'm going to ask the questions. You give me the answers. Now, many things are amazing about this conversation. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. And when you go through these three chapters, you're going to think you're down the Dorley Zoo. Or the Lee Jungle. God walks him through nature, period, and doesn't tell him one thing. He just keeps asking questions. Job, how old are you? Well, I think I'm about 110 now. Okay, where were you when I built the earth? Didn't say anything. Where were you when I marked off the dimensions of it? Verse 8. Where were you when I shut up the sea behind the doors so I have high tide and low tide and I have a whole schedule for it? Verse 12. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you said, daylight saving, here it comes? Do you move the sun around, the earth around, so we have short light in winter and long days in summer? I mean, is that what you're doing these days, Job? Verse 16. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you know how deep the Guam Gulf is? Down the bottom of the oceans, like, I forget, it's like 5,000 feet deep or something. It's incredible, the Guam chasm in the Pacific Ocean on the bottom. Yeah, have you walked around the Guam crevice, and not the right word, but you know what I mean? Have you done that lately? Well, I do a little bit of scuba diving. That's not quite what we're talking about. Verse 19, what is the way to the abode of light? Where does light come from? Where do you tell me where light comes from? I got a scientist in this church that said, what's light? He said, we don't know. It's either particles or it's waves. It's a mystery. Where'd it come from? Then he moves up. Verse 30, chapter 39. All this stuff is in here. Do you know when the mountain goats have their babies? I never thought that was an answer to pain. Do you watch when the doe bears her little fawn? Do you know when the does are going to have little babies? Well, I think it's sometime in the fall or whatever. Yeah, but you don't know the precise date that a baby is born of a doe, do you? I do. Verse 9. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Now, folks, if that's a water buffalo, you better put on your armor. Verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully. That funny-looking little bird. It's got the body of a bomber and the wings of a butterfly. But they cannot compare with the pinions or wings of the feathers of the stork. She, the ostrich, lays her eggs in the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers, and she cares not that her labor was in vain. God did not endow her with wisdom. Do you know why the ostrich is dumb? Because God didn't give her any sense. And he says so. Now you understand this, don't you, Job? Or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she'll laugh at the horse and rider. Friend, these babies run 30, 40 miles an hour. She's dumb, but she's fleet. Verse 26, does a hawk take flight by your wisdom? Chapter 40, The Lord said to Job, uh-oh, second test coming up. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no. I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Again. Look at verse 12. Let me ask you a question. What animal in Africa do you think kills more people than any other animal? Elephant. Lion. Hold your breath. Here it is. The hippopotamus. That big, slow-moving tank. He'll chew you to nothing. You think, don't get me going. I got stories on hippopotamuses I never even told you yet. I'm serious. Verse 15, look at the behemoth, the hippopotamus, which means river horse, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. Now he says, with all that going on, think you can take control of him? Verse 24, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him or pierce his nose? Verse 41, can you pull in Leviathan, that great fish of the deep? No. Oh, he just walks him around nature. Look at those birds. Look at the water buffalo. Look at the hippopotamus. Look at the stars. See that hawk wheeling around? You see that? Oh, by the way, are you up to this, Job? I mean, what do you know about all this stuff? Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful and high for me. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Third part. Gain. Verse 7, chapter 42. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you. Whoa! I thought God was a God of love. I'm angry with you and your two friends, the way you're counseling my friend Job. Because you've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job basically has done. So now you take seven bulls and seven rams, and you go to my servant Job, and you sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayers, but not yours. And not deal with you according to your folly. You see what happened to Job? You better move on here, or you'll have something worse than that happen to you. Whew, whew, whew. Three men to the prayer meeting. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. You notice that Job could not pray for these rascals until he repented and saw his need in his own heart that he could pray for them. Beautiful, beautiful. Now, get this. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him. A little late, folks. Over all the trouble, quote, the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and gold and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Hold it! Double. He started out with 10, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he ends up with 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's not double to me. That's Washington mathematics. Okay. A man came up to me after the first service. A man who lost a very dear little child. He said, Pastor, the children aren't doubled, are they? But I said, no, they weren't. He said, but you know what? They really were. I said, really? I said, where? He said he had 10 in heaven and 10 on earth, and they were doubled. I said, thank you for that. I'm going to pass that on to the people. He never did lose them, and God gave him twice. Don't judge God at halftime. The first daughter's name was Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hoppuck. These names all have beautiful meanings, which I won't go into. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And the father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers, which was unheard of in that day. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years and full of glory. Next word. Job justifies God. Now look, this is what happened. Satan takes off. God is glorified by Job. Job is glorified by God. Next one. Dear friends, dear friends, we're living through halftime. But God has prepared a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Where are you headed? Hey, that's our hope. That's our confidence. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have anything to look forward to except to hope they don't drop the bomb. For all the problems you've had or may be having or going through, the tribulations and heartaches, there may be many reasons for it, but once in a while, God's going to say, have you seen my servant Joseph and Bill and Harriet and Mary, Tina? Have you seen them? Now, he's not going to give you a Job experience, but he may give you something that feels like Job experience to you. He loves you. He trusts you. He runs. When you run down the street, drive the car, look at the trees, look at the birds, look at the bunny that jumps out in front of you. Where were we? Did we create them? Do we make them? Do we understand them? The birds and deer and elk and bear and all of nature. And I have the Old Testament with Job, but come into the New Testament. All things work together for good to them that love God. Job's a proof of it. Because God got the glory from his life, not the comfort. The parentheses of pain ended in the prerogative of glory to God.
Amen.
So we have smaller responsibilities to do that, and we have the life of Christ, who suffered most, far more than Job, far more than Job. Remember now, I won't meet you at the flagpole. I'll meet you at the throne! Give God a hand. Stand for prayer, please. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be multiplied unto you. In your ignorance, ask for knowledge. In your confusion, ask for light. In your pain, ask for faith. In your hurt, ask for healing. And these shall be the words of the Lord to you, that I love you, trust me. I'll lead you, trust me. I've sustained you, trust me. And in that day, I shall show you the splendors and the glory of my wisdom, and the power and the perfections of my knowledge, and the destiny I prepared for you. And now, dear child of God, enter thou into the throne prepared for you, and reign and rule with me, for you've learned your lessons well. Amen and amen. Those that need prayer, please feel free to come forward.